Esther chapter 5, I'll just read verse 9, but let's pray before we read the word. Lord, we just sang and read about the fool. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us not to be as fools, but as those who are wise and who understand the wisdom that is even greater than that of Solomon. So we pray that you would help us to put aside, we pray, our folly, that we would be humble before the very word of God, and that we would be blessed as the word is read and as the word is expounded, and that you, O Lord, would keep us or put us on and work in us the way of righteousness and the right path. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Esther chapter 5, verse 9, this is the word of God. So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Amen. May God add richly as we consider it his word today. So most of you are probably familiar with the proverb, as a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool to his folly. As a dog returns to his vomit. And that's obviously a very vivid description on purpose. You can see it, or worse yet, perhaps you can smell it. As a fool, he keeps on going back, so too he follows the path of the dog. And it's meant then to show you the sinfulness and the foolishness and the ugliness of sin. That's the way the Bible is written, especially the book of Proverbs. Her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end, bitter as gall, right? Bitter as gall. Her feet go down to death, her steps to the grave, or are a highway to the grave. That you're supposed to see that, right? And say, no, that is what the fool does. I am not to go down that pathway. So that's kind of on the warning side. But then on the other side, this is a picture of righteousness. This is a picture of wisdom. So if you want to think about being diligent, you should go to the ant, right? You can see the ant. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no overseer, no ruler. And yet, what does it do in summertime? It puts aside, right? It prepares for winter, right? So don't be like a sluggard. Instead, be like this, the righteous one who'll be working diligently. And the Proverbs also says things like, or actually the epitome of this is that wisdom has built her house. This is Lady Wisdom calling out to you. Wisdom has built her house, hewn out seven pillars, prepared her meat, and set her table. She has laid something beautiful out for you to come and to dine and to participate in. So the book of Proverbs, right? Lady Wisdom, here is the picture that she provides, and then Dame Folly, the picture that she provides. And the reason I use this as an introduction is that our text is that Haman is the personification of folly, of Dame Folly, of everything that is ugly, everything that you're not supposed to be. And then on the other side, we have Esther, the personification of wisdom or Lady Wisdom or everything that is beautiful. And then they are playing these parts and part of God's story, and in the back of our minds, knowing that wisdom, in the wisdom literature we read, that God opposes or resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So let's work through the text. Make sense of the text, and then have some thoughts. So Esther comes out swinging, if you will, swinging with wisdom as Lady Wisdom. Now, it happened in verse 1 on the third day that Esther put on her royal robe. So on the third day, and let's not forget the tension that's in the text, right? In chapter 4, when Esther goes to see the king, who else is going to be standing next to the king? Right? The axeman, right? She's got the possibility that her head will be severed from her shoulders. That tends to add a little drama, I would say, when you go in to see the king, no small thing. And then the line, right, if I perish, I perish. She's given herself over to the Lord and the Lord's calling in a beautiful manner. And we read where she was fasting for 3 days. She fasted for 3 days, and that's something that needs to be renewed in Christian circles, right? We think of it as Old Testament, they fast. Well, you have fasting in the New Testament. And I told Covenant this morning that I was proud of them. Before they issued their call on Sunday or voted on Sunday, on Saturday they had a day of fasting. And the question before us is there anything in life that we've ever fasted for, that we've ever said to God, this is important and I want you to know and I want to convince myself that it is, so that my eyes would be focused on God, I'd be making an appeal to God. And that's what then Esther is doing. Esther is fasting, her maids are fasting, to the end that she would be able to accomplish the goal that God has for her in this particular situation. And what she does is she, now it happened at some point after the fasting, you got to do something. It's a time for action. And she put on her royal robes. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house, while the king and his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. So what is she doing? She is putting on her royal robes as a matter of wisdom. Right? She's being smart. She's playing off her beauty and off her position. She is not going in there just as Miss Esther, as some lady, but she is going in there as royalty, and she is reminding the king, and she is reminding those in the king's presence that she is not just any ordinary Esther. No offense to Esther of this congregation. She asked herself what would be the most advantageous thing to do with respect to clothing in this situation. We mentioned last week that clothing is not neutral. It most certainly is not neutral. And she uses her position, her clothing, and her beauty, which she uses throughout the book of Esther. She uses it to her advantage, or to the advantage of God's kingdom. She is, in a word, wise. She is the wise woman. She puts herself in a position where the king could see her before a word was said, so that the decision, we could say, well, in verse 2, so it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. That is, before she uttered a word, she had won the king over. She won the king over before she said anything. Bingo, she had him. He was a putty in her hands. She knew what she was doing. Now, she needed courage in order to do this, right? The possibility of death. But courage is not the absence of fear, right? Everybody gets fearful. Courage is not the absence of fear, but the willingness to move forward despite that fear. Right? To say, look, I have to look to God's promises, that there are lots of things that I do that I'm fearful of. I don't know that I want to do this. This could turn out badly, right? And in life, you're called to that. You're called to that as parents. You're called to that as husbands, as wives. Whatever the case, whatever your position might be, you're going to enter into things or situations where you have good reason to be fearful. And then the gospel says that, well, you're to do the things that you're called to do despite that fear, even in light of that fear, and laying that before the Lord. She found favor in his sight in verse 2, the second half. The king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And yes, she breathed a sigh of relief. Her head was on the line. Verse 3. And the king said to her, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom, up to half the kingdom. So she goes in, and the king says, what is it that you want? And she does not merely blurt out whatever it is that she wants. She shows skill. She's going to pause. She's going to use her words wisely. She is going to use her wisdom. In a word, she is going to be shrewd. She is going to be a shrewd woman. She doesn't go there like the average evangelical would go and say, let me tell you about the four spiritual laws that you should follow now. But there's a building up. There's a preparing, if you will. And he says to her that I'll give you up to half of the kingdom. Now, I think I've told Hannah, and I think I've told Sarah, and I've told a bunch of other children before, you know what? You want something? I will give you up to half of the kingdom, half of the estate. I'll give it to you. Is that to be understood literally? Well, you can't give half to too many people, right? I've got six daughters that I've probably said it to. Right? It's a way of saying, look, I am on your side. I want to help you. I want to do whatever I can do, that I'm not against you. So the king seems to be disposed to favor her. Verse 4, so Esther answered, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him. And that we mentioned in a previous week, they are being fattened for the slaughter, especially Haman, she's playing them, so to speak. And then the king said, bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And you should note in the text, and then the king said, bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther had said. Haman is obeying Esther. That's a good sign for us. And I could not help but to think of the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding. Anyone seen that? A little crude, so I can't condone it from the pulpit. Who here has seen it? So there's a part of the movie that's about a Greek woman who's going to get married, and her mother says to her something along these lines. She says, yes, the man is the head. The man is the head of the family. But the woman is the neck, and the neck turns the head wherever she wants it to go. That is, and what's happening here is that Esther is controlling the king and is controlling, yes, that could be sinful, right? So we could, and 1 Peter 3 with actions, not with words and so forth. But the point here is that Esther is using her position in order to get what she wants and to be winsome. And she is really controlling the king and controlling Haman, as will become apparent at some point. They are obeying. They are obeying her. And God is using Esther to control the king and the arch enemies of the Jews, that wicked Haman. 6-8, at the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, what is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done. Then Esther answered and said, my petition and request is this, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. So she's got some plan of action here, postponement, yet the tension is building up, and we're not exactly sure at this point, at least if you have not read ahead, where she is going or what she is doing. She has not said explicitly yet, and yet the Lord's hand is obviously upon her. So that's the story of Esther. But then the plot or the text moves to Haman, the other side. That is the folly. We began with wisdom, now we're at folly. So Haman went out that day joyful and with glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. So it began well, and that he was joyful and he had a glad heart. And yet he did not have that one thing. If you want a quick lesson about sin, if you did not in idols, and idolatry. The one thing that he did not have. He was second in the kingdom. He was rich. He seemingly had it all, or almost it all. And when he did not have, or when Mordecai would not bow down before him, he becomes, because his idol was not satisfied, he is furious. He is filled with indignation. He is angry. And he is one who is unhappy despite all that he has. The one thing that you don't have is the thing that will take you down. Nevertheless, verse 10, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Right? And so now he has an audience. He has an audience so that he might brag, and he forgets the proverb, "Let another exalt you," and not the words of your own mouth. Let another one exalt you, and not the words of your own mouth. But we read this, where then Haman told them of his great riches, moolah money, the multitude of his children. He had lots. We don't know how many, or at least I don't know how many. Everything in which the king had promoted him, the king was bestowing grace upon him and honor and favor time and time again, and how he advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. He is second in command, and even more than that, moreover, we read in verse 12, Haman said, "Besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared, and tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king." So she's bragging, or he's bragging, I should say, that I have honor before Esther, and I am being honored amongst all. Yet all this avails me nothing, verse 13, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. His hatred for Mordecai is great. And then you have a second wife come in, or on the scene. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows be made." A gallows, or a tree, or something which someone can be hung upon. It's a wooden instrument, be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it, then go merrily with the king to the banquet. So 50 cubits, I think, is about 75 feet. Is that 75 feet or higher? No, is that a no, Phil? This is lower. So that's high. In fact, a lot of question as to how it actually could be made. They didn't have cranes and whatever else it is that we have. It might have been a way of saying, let's go to the highest hill. But the point being that shame, that he's going to be exposed before all. He's likely going to be impaled. You want a description of what it means to be impaled? Right? That you will be pierced, and that this piercing will be public on this piece of wood. That this will be the end of Mordecai and Mordecai's resistance to Haman will end in his shame and will result in his death. And Haman will make sure of that, and the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. He had the gallows made. And just like a series on TV, or when you read a book, when you end the chapter, you want to know more, right? And they cut it off here, although the chapters are made from man, not from God. But we'll end there. So what's going on in the chapter? Shakespeare said we were all but actors or players on a stage, and that's clearly what's happening in our text here today. Esther and Haman are actors or players on the stage. Haman is a son of Satan, from the devil's line, showing us the ugliness, stupidity, and folly of the devil so that you can see it. That is, that it be manifest before your very eyes. And Esther is a daughter of Eve and God, showing us the beauty, winsomeness, and wisdom of God himself so that you can see it and that it's manifest before our very eyes. That is, that you've got two perfect representatives, if you will. One not so perfect. I know Esther has her problems. I'm not denying that she has sinned. But you have a manifestation of wisdom and a manifestation, that is, of God, of those who would follow the Lord, and then of the devil himself and of folly, which is then part of the bigger battle, that the bigger battle that's going on behind the scenes is that from the beginning you had the promise of one coming from the seed of the serpent and one coming from the seed of the woman, one coming from Eve. That is that you've got this battle going on throughout history, the people of darkness and the people of light. Or, to put it another way, that God himself is at battle with Satan. That there's this cosmic battle that continues to this day, and that this text and Esther is to be seen in terms of that as one stage or one manifestation of that, and Esther then representing all that's good in God, and Haman representing the devil himself and Satan and folly and foolishness. And that we're to see the story in terms of that. So that in time, what we're going to read, this story is going to be replayed in particular ways and in particular manifestations. But in the New Testament, we're going to read that after Jesus is baptized, remember what he does? He goes into he has the Spirit, he is in the desert, and who comes to meet him in that battle? Satan himself is now with Jesus in the battle, and Satan says, "You know what you should do, Jesus? You know how I can get you glory? You know how I can make you would have all the nations if you would just bow down to me?" That is the very same thing that between Haman and Mordecai you have then being made manifest before Satan and our Lord Jesus. And what is Satan? Or what is Jesus' response to Satan? "Get away from me, Satan. Get away from me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord and the Lord God only. Thou shalt not worship idols. Get away from me, Satan. Get away. Get away." And Jesus then in the next chapters in Matthew, we have the Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Mount ends with what? What is the wise man going to do? What is the wise person going to do? He is going to build his house upon the rock. And then the fool is going to do what? The fool is not going to listen to the words of Jesus. And he or she is going to do what? She is going to build on a house of sand, which will be destroyed, which will be overcome when the waters come, that it will not stand in the long run. And then Jesus, when he's speaking to the disciples and speaking to the people in the first century, says, "You know what? There was this story of Noah, 3 days, and now one greater than Noah is here. But it's not just greater than Noah, one who is greater than what the Queen of Sheba saw, that is wisdom itself, one greater than Solomon is here, the one of ultimate wisdom, and that is me, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is wisdom, not just the epitome of wisdom, but wisdom itself, where wisdom is found. And one greater than Solomon is here in me. And the nations are mine. And wisdom is mine." And the players then on that stage in the first century, the Romans build a gallows, or a pole, or a cross, or a tree. In the same word that we find in Esther, which is translated in the New King James Version, at least, gallows, the same word that we read in Esther, in Hebrew, is the word that we find in Deuteronomy 21, "Cursed is everyone who is hung upon a tree." Cursed is everyone who is hung upon a tree. And using the same word, and then Jesus, the wisdom of God, but foolishness in the sight of the world, the Son of God says to the cross, to the pole, to the gallows, that I, in fact, will voluntarily ascend. I will, in fact, voluntarily be pierced. I will, in fact, voluntarily give my life on this piece of wood so that you, the people of God, might live. Foolishness to the world, and yet the wisdom of God. So So that's what's going on. Haman being the perfect representative of Satan and folly and ugliness, the embodiment of that. He is a fool because a fool is hot-headed and reckless. A fool gets angry the way that he gets angry. A fool is a quick-tempered man who displays folly. These are quotations from Proverbs. A fool delights in sharing his own opinion. A fool forgets wisdom. Let another praise you and not your own mouth. Let an outsider praise you and not yourself. Proverbs read, the proud and the arrogant purser, mocker is his name. He behaves with insolent fury, and that then is Haman. Haman is his name. And in Esther then, what you have over and over again is that you have Haman returning to his vomit, returning to his vomit, returning to his folly in such a manner that we're to see and say, this man is a fool. Haman is his name, and this proverb then screams out, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall, a haughty spirit before the fall. So that God is at work in Esther. He is going to get him. And just be patient. That haughty spirit will go down and that pride will lead to destruction. And that the people of God are to be confident in that. So overall, we've got the Lord giving grace to Esther, right? To the humble, but resisting the prideful Haman. Haman, the liar, the hater, the one consumed with anger and bitterness and wrath and hatred, and God is resisting him. And at the same time, Esther, being humble before the Lord, being filled with grace and wisdom, because she knows how to act when she is called and put into a particular situation. So think of this proverb. How is it that you would convince a king? What would you do if you had opportunity to convince a king? Through patience. A ruler can be persuaded, and a gentle tongue can break a bone. Through patience, a ruler can be persuaded, and a gentle tongue can break a bone. How many times is it in our lives, how many times is it in our family that we're inclined to do what? That we get upset. And gentility goes away, we're angry, we're harsh, we say it loudly, we say it strongly. And the Proverbs reminds us, and Esther reminds us, that yes, gentleness can snap a bone. The power then of showing self-control when it's not natural for you. And then her showing much shrewdness. Think of the parable, not proverb, parable. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a story, right? You got a steward, right? And the steward's going to get the can. He's going to be fired, right? And what does he do? You remember what he does? He goes and says, I'm going to make a deal with all of the subcontractors, so to speak, right? He says, you know what? You owe $10,000. If you pay $5,000, that'll be okay. And you owe $2,500, you can pay $1,250. And if you owe $500, I'll take $100. And what is he doing? Right? He's setting himself up. He's being shrewd. He's being wise. And Jesus, instead of saying this is a proverb about not telling the truth or something like that, no, he says, you know what? The people of this world are wiser or more shrewd than the people of God. The people of this world are wiser or more shrewd than the people of God. And then that's what Esther is doing. She is being wiser than a serpent and innocent as a dove, speaking words that are aptly spoken, which are like apples of gold and settings of silver. She is subtle. She is delicate. She is precise. She has planned it all out. She respects the king, and she is not fearful because the proverb says that the fear of man will prove to be a snare. Fear of man will prove to be a snare. And how many times have we gotten into trouble because of fear of man, that we won't tell the truth or we won't do what we're supposed to do because we fear man? And Esther is willing to go forward because she knows that you fear God first. You fear God first, and then everything else falls into place. So that's what's happening in Esther 5. 3 points, relatively brief. 1, be encouraged in that stupidity never wins, that folly does not win in the end. The stupid lose. Or to use the book of Proverbs, that thou mayest walk in the way of good men and keep the paths of the righteous. For the upright shall dwell on the land and the perfect shall remain in it. But the wicked shall be cut off from the earth and the transgressors shall be rooted out of it. The transgressors will be rooted out and the wicked will be rooted out. And it's the righteous and the wise who will be established in the long run. And I think I've seen one or two conservative Christians that can do nothing but wash our hands and complain about this leader and that leader as though God is not on his throne and as though God is somehow not going to take them down eventually. He will take down the wicked. He will take down wicked Americans. He will take down wicked Europeans. He will take down the wicked no matter where they are in Africa, whatever the case may be. He will take them down. And that the believer is to be confident in that and strong in that, knowing that the wicked are going down just like Haman is going down in God's good time, not our timetable, but God's timetable. That thou mayest walk in the way of good men and keep the paths of the righteous, for the upright shall dwell in the land and the perfect shall remain in it, but the wicked shall be cut off from the earth and the transgressors shall be rooted out of it. Believe that. Number 2. I said before that I don't think that Esther is a big morality play per se. It's Genesis 3 leading to Jesus and so forth. But we are to learn from these things, and let the counsel then be, don't be a Haman and one who is like a dog returning to his vomit. So, I'm older than when I came here, obviously. I've been an officer in Christ Church 25 plus years, or roughly 25 years. And it's my way of saying that I know enough that people can come to church, even their Sunday best, even put on their ties for those who do, and yet their homes smell like vomit. And they are living like fools. And the call then today is to repent. If that's you, repent. We all have a little bit of folly. We're all a little bit ugly at one level. So repent of that. We have our bad days or bad afternoons or bad words. And, I can't believe I just said that, and you want to get it back. But some households are characterized by it. And I may not know. Others may not know. But God Himself knows. And your folly leads to destruction. Yourself, your family, your children. If children grow up in a house of folly, a house that's ugly, a house that's filled with anger, a house that's filled with bitterness, a house that's filled with resentment. You think they don't smell that? You think they don't know that? I love reading the book of Proverbs. I hate reading the book of Proverbs because it slices you and dices you like it's some kind of a kitchen tool. Because it looks, it gets at it from a different angle, so to speak. Read the book of Proverbs. Read it humbly. Read it underlined. Read it, I need to write this down. It's a very practical book, very helpful book, very winsome book, very convincing book. Remember that it's better to have a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. That it's better to be poor. That it's better to have less. That it's better to have your child have one less success in their life, whatever that might mean, whether it be soccer or some honors class, that a whole lot of things are better. If there's peace in your house, no matter what you need to do. And our houses can stink. And we should confess and repent and know that God is gracious. That's good news. That we should not be wise in our own eyes, because there's more hope for a fool than for him. And I've been in the Christian church a few years, and I'll say this too. There are some Christians who will not listen to anyone. They know it all. They know the answer. They don't care what other people have to say. They've got it all worked out. And they are living effectively like fools and like Haman. Know that pride cometh before destruction. I know Christians, and certainly preachers, can be guilty of this. Why do we preach for the praise of man? So people come and say, oh, that was a nice sermon, Tommy boy, or whatever the case may be. That we are not to live for the praise of man. And today, before the people of God, Lady Wisdom calls out and says, come to me. Don't go down that road of folly. Don't go down that road of destruction. Don't go down that road that is so ugly. It'll bring you no peace. It'll bring you no success. In the long run, it'll bring you to the grave. Do not go down that road, but listen to Lady Wisdom. And if you won't listen to me, to know that all who hate me, that is Lady Wisdom, all who hate me love death. Love, death. So that's an appeal to chase after wisdom, and where we have failed to be honest and not to be like the dog who returns to his vomit. And then lastly, thirdly, just to see yourself, if you will, as part of a bigger battle, that you are a player for God, that so yeah, I just got done saying and warning and saying, don't you dare be a fool, and you know where this leads. But I also want to encourage you to know that you are playing a part in the broader plan of redemption, that God has called you to himself to the end, that you would know that he in fact impaled himself so that you might live and have life and have hope, and even pick you up when you fall, and when you stumble, and when you fail. I'm like, that's good. That's beautiful. That's where this story is going. To the better tree, to the worse tree, however you want to look at it, to the tree that gave you life and gives you life today. So go forth with that knowledge, not beat up, but encouraged in that. And I end with the quotation from Proverbs by Peter. All of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Amen. Now let us pray. O Lord, we're by inclination fools, and yet may we be encouraged in Jesus, through the work of your Spirit, convict us, convert us, encourage us, help us to walk in terms of Lady Wisdom. And we pray in Jesus' name, the wise one's name, amen.